Stanzas of number 165. Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 5. Why don't we begin our reading this morning in Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, we start at verse 32. Then we'll read to verse 16 of chapter 5. So begin at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose, bound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also out a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 43. There we have these words. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter, nor slanderer. That I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth. Speak it uprightly and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this day in which you and I live is a day of conscious, deliberate rejection of all truth. Of all truth. The day in which you and I live is a rather unique day. And it is a day in regard to the truth which demonstrates and shows the great judgment of God upon our society and our culture. Long ago, the truth of God's word was set aside. It was set aside according to its witness. It was set aside according to its regulation, its rule. Men were anxious to cast off the rule of God and the truth of God's holy word. But in the way of their self-deception, men proposed a new kind of truth. That is, the truth of man's knowledge, the truth of science. And men, when they deceived themselves, were certain that they could come to the same kind of knowledge, the same kind of truth, the same way of life by examining creation, by examining themselves, by examining the world of mankind. And it was thought that a foundation of man might readily and easily substitute for the foundation of God and God's holy word. So we had the overthrow of God's word by means of science. You might think of the lie of evolution as substitution for the truth of God's creation. You might think of the lie of the social gospel substituting for the need of the cross of Jesus Christ and redemption from sin. There was a new pathway of improvement that was taken up, esteemed and walked in as a substitute for God's holy word. And yet, that could not last. It had to be utterly broken under the righteous judgment of God for man in his self-deception. And now, even today, we are facing the setting aside of this so-called truth of science for the sake of a complete and thorough relativism. That relativism, that there really is no such thing as absolute truth, had been operating for years according to morals and ethics. Man must decide for himself, persons must decide for themselves their way of morals, their way of ethics that they choose to walk in. But now, this further deception has gone so far under God's just judgment that any and all truth, even of science, is being more and more rejected. What is truth? Not what the scientist says. Truth is your opinion. Truth is your decision. No one can tell you what to think. No one can tell you what to do. No one can tell you how to live. We live in that day of complete relativism. Now it must be understood that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, fall under an even greater obligation to maintain and hold fast the truth of God's holy word. For you must know the same assault is making its way into the Church of Jesus Christ. Truth is more and more set aside. Truth is set aside for the sake of an individual's subjective experience to be the ground of his salvation. The truth of justification shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ is set aside for the sake of salvation by works everywhere. So that it must come down to, ultimately, what you think becomes true. And there is there no comfort, there is no peace, and there is no salvation at all. And therefore, your and my labor in regard to this commandment is to maintain and keep among ourselves that fundamental love of the truth. Love of the truth. It's amazing that how that is brought up in this Lord's Day itself. The foundation of the observance of the ninth commandment is this: I love the truth. I love the truth. When that love of the truth of the gospel operates in our hearts and minds, and the truth is so thoroughly and so completely our friend, not only do we find it impossible to lie, but we come to know the great damage and the hurt that the lie causes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, as the lie, wherever it's spoken of, however it's identified in all this Lord's Day, is a sin against the truth of God and a sin against the truth of God's word. So keeping that in mind, we consider this text, Lord's Day 43, under the theme, Lying Against the Truth. We see, first of all, the true redemption, secondly, the harmful deception, and then finally, the blessed vindication. According to the truth that we read in Scripture of Acts chapter 4 and 5, and the truth of this commandment, we want to spend a bit of time this morning in the first point, understanding the place of the truth in the Church of Jesus Christ and the place of the truth in our redemption, so that we must be able to know what it means to say we are redeemed in truth and we are redeemed by truth. Our redemption, we can see, is fundamentally out of the lie. Out of the lie. Now, what we understand the lie to be, and what lying is all about, we must understand the whole nature and character of deception as stemming from the fall of man itself into sin. So that lying becomes, in the fall of man, part and parcel, becomes integral to his very nature. The corruption of sin is fundamentally that we are both deceivers and that we are under deception. So you have to see that in the fall itself. When Satan came to the woman, tempting her, he tempted her by means of deception. In his lie, he contradicted the word of God. As God said to the man in Genesis 2, verse 17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil brazenly contradicted that truth that God had spoken to Adam and said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die." In his temptation of Eve, he submitted to Eve his lie to be compared to God's truth. Eve contemplated and Eve considered, and through her consideration of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, concerning it in the light of Satan's temptation, decided that the tree was good. A tree to be desired to make one wise. And so, taking up that devil's deception into her heart, determining, choosing to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she ate. She gave to her husband also so that he ate of it. And so they fell into sin. And their sin became this power, this strength in them to ally themselves to the devil, to be joined with him in his deception, to be joined with him as under his deceit. They had a new Lord, they had a new master, they had a new father to resemble him. And this was their resemblance, to hate the truth, to embrace and cling to the lie. Now, at the same time, you must understand this way of deception that the devil had. It was not the devil's work to simply to try to get Adam and Eve to sin against God. It is not simply his labor to try to get Adam and Eve to die under the just judgment of God when they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan, you must understand, is the adversary through and through of all God's creation. It was Satan's purpose to take Adam and Eve, now as fallen into sin, and accuse them before God. To accuse them before God and to say to them, and to say to God of Adam and Eve, "Look at them. Look at how they have sinned. Look at how they have violated and transgressed thy law and thy commandment." judge them, destroy them. Such was the devil's work as the great accuser of his people. Now God, in his just judgment, gave men over to the wickedness of the lie. So in their alliance with Satan, as now the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, men now labor, men now work together under a tremendous deception and delusion. Consider man now. What is he doing? What is man morally? What is he spiritually? What is he ethically before God? In his revolt and rebellion against God, he pretends, he supposes, that he can successfully wage war against God. That is, by man employing himself, by man joining with man in societies and cultures and civilizations, promoting the sin and iniquity before God, encouraging each other in all kinds of abominations, this is their vain hope, that they might say and declare, the world is ours. It is ours forever and ever. This is our kingdom. This is our glory. There is no God. There is no judgment. There will be no punishment. We will continue to do as we please. That is, in sin against God. Such is the deception and such is the delusion of mankind. You hear of it in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why they say, let us cast their cords from off us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. All their power, the power of their sin, the power of their immorality, is vain before God. God must certainly judge them. But now at the same time, in the midst of this culture and civilization, we find men constantly at war against one another using a particular weapon. That is, their language and their words. They employ lying, they employ deceit. They use it to excuse or accuse one another. They justify themselves, they justify their own society, they justify their own culture. And in the meantime, they accuse, they condemn everyone around them. Those outside their circle, those aside from themselves, other nations, other men, as being wicked. Men exercise deceit one another against each other to manipulate one another, to commit fraud, to control and rule each other, all in an evil way. Such is man by nature. Such is man's condemnation, and such is man's judgment. There is, among men, no truth. No truth. All are under the lie. All are deceitful. Then it is the most glorious and the greatest wonder that God should send in redemption from the lie and from this deceit. And that he, for this redemption, should send his Son as the truth of God. The truth of God. And that truth should be the light that shines in the darkness. The glorious, marvelous light of the truth of God. And that light to shine so clearly in all the teaching and all the preaching that Jesus did while upon earth. But that truth especially shown in this respect. In all his life's way, he demonstrated that he was the truth of God. The truth come into the world. But that truth also as the truth of salvation. And that truth should stand forth according to Jesus' own testimony and the testimony of God upon him, that this individual, this person, is the Holy Son of God, that he is righteous, that he is holy, and without any blame. A truth to stand over against all the accusations of the Jews against him, all their slander, all their false witness, all their envying, and all their deceitful ways, and that truth should then be nailed to the cross and made an offering to God to take the place of wicked sinners under the lie, believing the lie, and following the lie. There is the wonder of this true salvation and redemption. To give by that sacrifice a life, to give by that sacrifice blood of the true Son of God, mighty to redeem from that lie and to bless the truth, bless with the truth, so that truth came to be then righteousness that brings peace, righteousness that brings security, righteousness that brings salvation in the truth. So that there comes then into existence by that redemption the church, that blessed bride of Jesus Christ, purchased and washed in that blood of Jesus Christ and given the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So that as the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out into his church on Pentecost, there became one defining, one controlling feature of that church that is still to this day the controlling, defining feature and character of that church, the truth. The truth. The truth makes the church. The truth supports the church. The truth carries the church of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that sets that church free. And in that freedom, they turn to the truth. It is their love, it is their delight to be taught by God in his holy word of truth. In that love of the truth of God's word, they love the truth of their justification. They love the truth that is proclaimed to them of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them by the grace of God, received, enjoyed by faith. And they delight to have that truth of their justification so applied to them that they have peace with God. Unbroken, ongoing, constant peace with God. They enjoy blessed assurance that God is forever their God because the basis of their salvation is in the work of Jesus Christ as the true righteous Son of God. The promises of God's word are their comfort because they are true to them, sealed to them in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are yea and amen for the sake of Jesus Christ, and they are assured by this truth of God's word that they will go to heaven, and that their eternal, their final salvation is solidly based only on this true Son of God, Jesus Christ. They who were sinners under the lie, those who were accused by Satan, are now justified in Jesus Christ. They are declared, they are established as righteous in Jesus Christ. That is their salvation, that is their peace, and that is their comfort. Now then, you and I can understand how horrible a thing is when there is deceit, deception, and lying in the church of Jesus Christ, whose basis is the truth. I want to look at that deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Scripture in Acts chapter 5 goes to great pains to establish the reason and the cause why Ananias and Sapphira died. Let's see that reason brought up very clearly. What Ananias did. We have that in verses 1 and 2. They sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? That was the sin, to lie and to keep back part of the price and presenting as a lie that it was the full price. For understand Peter's rebuke continuing on in verse 4, whilst it remained, that is, that possession, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? It was his own. His own property, it was his. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? It was in Ananias' power to sell it. It was in his right to have the money, the possession of it, in the wealth of it, and to do with that wealth as he saw fit. To give some, to give all, or you might say even none of it to the church. And then, why hast thou conceived this thing that is to lie in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The same thing is made clear with Ananias' wife, Sapphira. When she came in, we have her words in verse 8. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Here is her opportunity to tell the truth. No, we sold it for more. Such a simple thing. We sold it for more. And she said, yea, for so much. Then this word again. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? I might say underneath that deception was the reason or cause of their greed. But now understand their greed. For them to practice this deception really had two aims and two ends in mind. Their greed was, first of all, to enrich themselves, have some more money. But that greed was also secondary. It was secondary to the main design behind their deceit. It was to establish for themselves an honorable place in the Church of Jesus Christ. A place of honor. We read in Acts chapter 4 what Barnabas did. Barnabas had a possession. He sold it. He brought the money and gave it to the apostles, laying it down at their feet. So Ananias and Sapphira, seeing that way, wanted themselves to take up that way, but wanted that prominence and felt that they could gain it only by portraying and presenting that here we give the full price of the land that we sold. But there's something else. Ananias and Sapphira, deceiving, also practiced in their own hearts, in their own minds, deception. What was that deception? We read of it in Acts chapter 5 here. We have it in verse 4. Why hast thou conceived in this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. We have it represented also in verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? This was their design. They would lie unto men. It came down to the fundamental point of deception was this. Whose is this outfit? Whose is this outfit? This gathering, this assembly, these people engaged together in the worship of the Lord, engaged in caring for one another, what is it? And Ananias and Sapphira deceive themselves to say, it is only of men. It is of men. It's like any other human organization, any other gathering of men. There's a ranking, there's a prominence, there's influence, there's power to be had here. This is our entrance. Here's how we're going to exercise it. We want this kind of influence. So to gain this influence and still retain our wealth, we're going to make this presentation. They denied that the church was of God. They denied that the church was of Jesus Christ. They were sure that they might not worry about God. They might not worry about the Holy Spirit because it's just like any other organization. Now, you and I must think about this. There's Ananias and Sapphira. You might think of them according to a different history. The history would be this. Ananias and Sapphira practiced this deception, and they were successful. They were successful. They're received into the church, given according as they thought, according as they had purposed, a prominent place in the church. Look how generous they are. They are good people. They must be filled with the Holy Spirit, coming to enjoy this place of prominence. Together to share the spotlight with Barnabas. But then there's Ananias and Sapphira with their wicked hearts in the church of Jesus Christ. Looking at Barnabas, knowing Barnabas' integrity, knowing his lack of deception, his claim to the truth of God's word, what must happen with Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas in the same church? Barnabas can't last. Barnabas can't stay. You may be sure that Ananias and Sapphira would contrive some way of attacking Barnabas, speaking some kind of slander, speaking some kind of rumor, making some kind of accusation, working to get others to jump on, to judge Barnabas rashly or unheard, to raise up a movement. And soon Barnabas is gone. It happens all the time. It's practiced all the time. How deception, how deceit works. So we must understand and have here a tremendous warning. The question is, first of all, that of practice. Do we judge? Do we join in condemning rashly and unheard? We are negative things, we hear criticisms of other people, and we can jump right in. We can agree. We don't want to be out. We don't want to be left standing out, so we know that we have to cast our votes. We have to join in condemning rashly and unheard. We find ourselves wanting to be justified. We want to find and know ourselves to be better than others in the church of Jesus Christ. So we think in our hearts and our minds, we find faults with others. We magnify them. We cause them to grow. We point out and we grow motives in our hearts and minds, and we display on ourselves we are better than the others. And this easily breaks out in talk. This breaks out in groups and their discussions and their talking. and others outside the circle, they become more vile. They become more polluted. There is more and more contempt shown for them. They have less and less of place in the church. So it goes. And when that deception is practiced, when that method and manner is exercised, the question is the very same one. Whose church is it? Whose church? Is it the church in which the Holy Spirit dwells? Is it the church in which is the body of Jesus Christ? No human organization. Is there regard? Is there real regard for the cornerstone of this church of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ in justification? That every member of the church as a believer is supposed to be justified, is supposed to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then that we in our talk or our consideration or regard of each other should be busy staining and defiling and polluting that righteousness of Jesus Christ in which our fellow saints have been clothed. Do we love justification? Do we love the righteousness of Jesus Christ declared and preached in the gospel? Do we love to be clothed in it? Do we love to see one another clothed in that righteousness? And such must be our hatred of the lie, our hatred of the deception. It must say, never let me judge any man rashly or unheard. Let me never slander. Let me never backbite. Let me never say another evil word about another saint, lest I find myself fighting against God, lest I find myself accusing others just as Satan does. As I love God's word, may I ever follow it among God's people. And now you and I must know why Ananias and Sapphira had to die. They had to die for the sake of the church's integrity. And not just that Ananias and Sapphira themselves might be removed from the church as those who might later cause a great deal of trouble and difficulty for the church by means of their lies and deception, but that church might also be protected in this way. And that's identified in verse 11 of Acts 5. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Then verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The deceivers were warned to stay away from this fellowship and away from this church. We must see the broader picture as well. The purpose of the death of Ananias and Sapphira and their deception was to vindicate. That's made very clear in verse 9. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Their temptation was this: let it be shown, let it be proved now that this is an assembly of men. But their death proves otherwise. It was the church of Jesus Christ. It was a church dwelt in by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And so they had to die to vindicate the church as the true cause of God in Jesus Christ. Their death had to vindicate Barnabas. Barnabas, who gave as led by the Holy Spirit, who gave in the integrity of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ as a proper right and true member of the church of Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira's death demonstrated the truth of their lie, and exactly as it did so, it demonstrated the truth of Barnabas' action as true before God through Jesus Christ. But most of all, Ananias and Sapphira's death vindicated that the truth is God's. The truth is God's. The truth is safe with God. That is its security. The truth isn't something arbitrary. The truth isn't something at risk. The truth is not something in danger of extinction at all. It is safe in God's care. It is safe in God's hand. And the death of Ananias and Sapphira makes us understand God must always vindicate his truth because it is his. Now that is, you are in my blessedness, fundamentally. That's exactly the same thing as the truth of our justification. Who are you and I before God? Righteous. Truly righteous. Because God has declared it. God has spoken it. God has imputed it to us. God has given us faith to know it and receive it and have it as our possession. Can any lie take away that justification? Can any deception of Satan, the world, our conscience, take it away from us? No, it is safe and it is secure with our God. So it must be for us to know, in order to set us always on the right side. Temptations always abound to practice the lie. Temptations always abound to exercise deceit, to bear false witness against our neighbor. Always. There's always something that happens when you and I are tempted to lie and to deceive in that way. Always have to construct kind of a shelter, kind of a shadow. God is out there, God is away, God is not listening, and therefore I can practice this lie, I can exercise this kind of deceit. But to roll back that shadow, to take away that barrier and have God's truth right before us always, the truth that he vindicates, must cause us ever to shrink from such a possibility and to say no. May that truth ever be my joy and delight to speak it and follow it wherever it takes me. To trust the truth. To trust the truth, we are tempted to hide. We're tempted to hide our sin, our shame, our guilt. So we exercise ourselves in lie to deceive, especially if someone might confront us. Say, no, I trust the truth. I trust the truth to speak of what I've said. I trust the truth to speak of what I have done. Repent of it, and to find my peace, to find my comfort in the true righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And then, two, when the lie might be practiced and exercised against us, not to rise up, not to say, well, I will fight fire with fire, I'll take the same weapons in hand to use them. To say, no, I trust God. He will vindicate the truth. He will show it. It is my opportunity to trust my God and to know the truth that he will show, as that truth belongs to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, that is our freedom. That is our peace in, by, and walking in the truth of our God, the truth that is so precious to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word as a word of truth. We thank thee that we might know from that word the truth of our justification, the truth of our deliverance from the lies and deceit of Satan. We pray of thee, bless us with thy grace that we may ever so love the truth of thy word, that we may delight in it, that we may follow it and embrace it. And grant us grace that it may ever be found upon our lips to thy glory, thy honor, thy praise, to our blessing as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may shine as the light, the true light of thee, our God, in this world. To thy glory and praise, the true God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.